Okie doke. Let's open up our iPads, Bibles, papyrus, cuneiform tablets. Okie doke. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. A surprise to nobody, but I was going to open with this scripture anyway, just to prove that I can read scriptures out of the New Testament because, you know, it's quite foreign to me, as you know. Okay, Acts 2, verse 38. Now, the reason I wanted to read this scripture was, I guess, and Robin was proof of this, is I love, when I give my testimony, it's with the passion that I was first filled with the Spirit. I remember it so clearly, and it brings out that, well, on the inside at least, it feels like it brings out that sort of reaction because I was so happy, in a cool kind of way, I was so happy that I'd finally established a relationship with God. And the reason I had established a relationship with God was because someone said, the Bible's scientific. You know, so for me, I had grown up, I'd gone to church, I had, you know, done whatever it was I could to try and understand what there was to offer, but I had no relationship with God that I could really think that other people seemed to have. And so when someone said, you know, you can have proof that the Bible is true, I'm like, get out of here. And then it was like, well, hang on, you know. So I went to my first house meeting to prove the people there wrong. There was a guy I worked with. I was in the Air Force. He'd been caught up in this whole church thing. There was another guy there who we're all told to look out for because he was a religious nut. And I thought, I've got to get in there and do something. Got to sort of fix up this situation. And so I went to my meeting. And the first thing, and at the time, I was right into heavy metal music. I was just full on loved heavy metal music. And they're singing these choruses, and I loved it. I just loved the goofiness of these choruses. It was just, it was happiness. It was just simple happiness. These were happy people, and I didn't know what to do with that. You know, I was, like I say, I was young. I was in the Air Force. I was happy with my life. I had a car. I had a motorbike. I had a good job. I played sport. I was a lot thinner. You know, generally speaking, things were good in my life. But I had this thing missing in my life. It had been described to me years before in high school, in fact, as someone said that everybody has a God-shaped vacuum inside them. And well, this wasn't Salman Rushdie, no. it was actually a person at a Christian ski camp that said this. And I'm like, I get that. It's like, at that time, it was year 10. You know, I got this understanding that, okay, we've been put on this earth by God because I believe that there was a God. And, you know, it's our mission to somehow solve the puzzle. And this was the puzzle that had to be solved, but no solution. So someone said to me here in verse 38, they said, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And I'm like, I can do that. You know, how hard is it? So at the end of my first house meeting, instead of wanting to prove them all wrong, because I quickly realised that my knowledge of the scriptures was absolute rubbish compared to their knowledge and understanding of the scriptures. And I didn't know why at the time, and obviously it's the Holy Ghost. You know, I really wanted to try and receive the Holy Ghost. So, you know, I got down on my knees, I called out to the Lord, I said hallelujah because I was, you know, literate. And, you know, very theatrical. No, I was calling out and I thought, this is stupid. This is completely stupid. I like the choruses, but, you know, what sort of psychological thing is going on here where you've got me saying this hallelujah and they're sort of like, say it faster and faster. I'm like, no, you're not be tricking me like that. You know, there's no trance that I'm going into. There's no, you know, I'm cult busting this. It's either going to happen because God did it, but it's not going to happen because I made it up. And sure enough, I spoke in tongues. And I got to the point where, you know, in my head, I'd like, okay, God, if you're real, this is your chance. You know, this is your chance, God. This is your chance. Otherwise, I'm gone, not coming back. And there was no doubt. There was no, I'm going to come back in a month. There was no, oh, look, I'll maybe three or four meetings. I'll see. It was, that was going to be it. And so for me, I went from asking to go to a meeting that Friday, it was a Friday night house meeting, to being filled with the Spirit just a few hours later, and my life was completely changed. And it was because of this scripture, and it was because the Word of God is clear in some places. I say that because what I'm going to talk about tonight is not necessarily clear in many places. And that is the nature of the Bible. The Bible is clear when it needs to be, and it's difficult and challenging to understand when you need it to be. So you can dig deep into the Bible and you can learn really deep truths about the plan and purpose of God, or you can just read things and they jump off the page at you and you action them. And so this was one of those things. And because of this scripture and because I received the gift of the Holy Ghost, because I spoke in tongues, a language that I didn't know, I knew I wasn't making it up and I knew God was real. I had that revelation at that moment, and I went outside after the meeting, I looked up into the heavens and I'm like, wow, you know, that was amazing. Just how much my life had changed. I was an alcoholic at the time. My desire to drink actually left me on my way to the first meeting. I didn't even know that drinking was a thing. I just knew that it was gone. No one explained to me. I just knew that was it. The desire to drink had left me. And so just straight away, God cleared out my mind. As Robin said, you know, I used to swear a lot. I learnt after having my mind sort of reframed that there was adjectives and nouns and verbs, and you could make sentences. And sometimes the sentences meant things. And other times people would respond in kind. Not the people I worked with, because they swore a lot, but, you know, it was just amazing that you could, your life became simpler, you sung these choruses, you were happy, it was great. It was great. And it was all because of this. And because of this, I knew that the Word of God was true. And I knew that I couldn't explain everything in the Bible, but I knew that it was there because God needed it to be there. So why have I gone through all that? Well, I'm going to talk about Lucifer tonight. For those that weren't here on Sunday, I talked about Satan in the Old Testament. I thought I'd tackle a weighty topic, and I learned that there's really two natures of Satan in the Old Testament. One is that it's this traditional role of an angelic creature that had a relationship with God, and the other was an adversary. I showed that David was Satan and other people were Satan to David in the way that the Bible is written. And what happens is we layer on our understanding of what people have told us, but it's not actually true. In a lot of cases, it's not actually true. And so I went through the scriptures and tried to point that out. Possibly successful, possibly not. It's not a topic we normally would talk about, so I thought I would talk about Lucifer tonight, because why would you not? So Lucifer, actually let's start with, you know, there's a couple of things people generally know about Lucifer. One is that he's the morning star, whatever that means, depending who you speak to. And the other is that, well, Lucifer actually only appears once in the whole Bible. And for me, that's a warning, okay? Because the Bible's very clear that if something needs to be established, it's normally by two or three witnesses. And so for Lucifer to appear only one time, it got me interested. And I'll spare you the details, but I found myself reading the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible from 632 AD. I felt very Mackenzian. I might not be able to speak Greek or Hebrew, but there I was. I was trying to pick pieces out of the Latin Vulgate version of the Bible. So I'm not going to talk about that, but let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. So, yeah, Lucifer only appears in the Bible one time. It appears in Isaiah. And yet, we base a lot of what we think and what we believe around this story. So I think it's important to have a bit of a deep dive. Okay, Isaiah 13 and verse 19. Now, this is just to give you, because I had to read this over and over again just to get the context right in what was going on, because if you're going to stand up here and talk about what something may or may not mean, it's probably important that you understand the context. So that's where we're going here. So Isaiah 13, verse 19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." Okay, so this, in a nutshell, outlines what's about to happen. So Babylon is going to be overthrown by God in the same way, or the same result that Sodom and Gomorrah happened. So bad things are going to happen to Babylon. That's what we're setting up for here. Goes on in verse 20, "It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arabian pitch tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there." So bad things are going to happen. Let's go to chapter 14. And I'm going to read through this because it's kind of like three sections that this is broken up into. For time, I'll try and go reasonably quickly. So verse 1, "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them to be in their own land, and the strangers shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the people shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids, and they shall take them captives whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors." So this is important if you're an Israelite, because the tide is literally going to turn. God is going to come in. He's going to crush the Babylonians, and he's going to turn them into slaves, handmaids, servants, whatever. In verse 3, "It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and from thy fear and from the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city eased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers." Where do we want to go to here? Verse 7, "The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no fella is come up against us." Now, that's not in the Australian vernacular of fella. No fella. It's no tree fella has come up against us. Okay, verse 9. Then we have a bit of a context switch here. "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations." Okay, so we've used the word hell here. So other than having to perhaps edit my own talk, what does this mean? Well, if you look in the Strong's Concordance, it tells you something that doesn't help me prove my point. It tells you that hell here, Strong's number 7585, means Hades or the world of the dead, okay? As if a subterranean retreat, including its accessories and inmates, okay? It means grave, it means hell, it means pit. In the Bible, this word is translated grave 30 times, hell 31 times, pit 3 times and graves 1 time. So it's a bit of a 50-50 split between graves and the traditional medieval understanding of what hell is or what Hades is. So that's really sort of firming up the Lucifer story here. Or is it? "Hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirs up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth." In verse 10, "And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" Okay, there is taunting going on here, all right? There is taunting. That's what this is. If you want to use literary terms, I'm sure there's a better term than taunting, but that's what it is. It's like these people are being told that having been oppressed by the Babylonians, they're going to be in charge. They're going to have these people as their servants. They're taunting them. You know, there's no surprise here. Verse 10, "And they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" In other words, you know, we've changed roles. "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials, the worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." And here's where it gets interesting, in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" So here we go. We've got the one and only mention of Lucifer in the Bible, but we've tied it with hell. We've tied it with fallen from heaven. We've mentioned son of the morning, and we've talked about how Lucifer's been cut down to the ground. So this seems to back up the really the fundamental Satan, Lucifer, devil story. But again, it really doesn't necessarily do that. Even though that's what it says, that's not necessarily what it means. And we'll get to that shortly. Verse 13, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." So again, we know that Satan was said to have been roaming up and down and to and fro in all the earth. Verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms? Okay, who are we talking about? We're actually talking about the king of Babylon. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the king of Babylon. So other than this mention of the word Lucifer, it was set up in the chapter before. It was talked about how everything was going to turn around. And that how Israel was going to be in charge of the Babylonians. So this is what's really going on here. Verse 17, "That made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof that opened, not the house of his prisoners, all the kings of the nations, even all of them lie in glory, everyone in his own house in the grave." It goes on and on and on. Saying bad things for time. Where do I want to go to? Let's go to verse 22. Verse 22, it switches again. "For I will rise up against them, said the Lord of hosts." So there's no doubt who's talking here. It's God. "And cut off Babylon, the name, the remnant, the son and the nephew, says the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and the pools of water, and I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, says the Lord of hosts." So God basically goes on to talk about all the bad things that are going to happen. All right, so we started off talking about Babylon. We had a brief context switch where we brought in this Lucifer character. Then we finished up with what God was going to do to Babylon. Okay, so we've got a Babylon sandwich there. So the question you have to ask yourself, well, you don't have to because no one can make you ask questions. The question I ask myself is, what has Lucifer got to do with anything that is going on here? What is the purpose of this one word that's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, and why is it here? And so, hence the Latin Vulgate. I learned, and I didn't know this, but has anyone read the introduction to the King James Bible, the 1611 and the 1769 version? Goes on and on and on. Seriously. What I learned, and this is important for a number of reasons, King James gave the translators instructions to ensure that the new version of the Bible, where things got difficult, would conform to the ecclesiology of and reflect the episcopal structure of the Church of England and its belief in an ordained clergy. So it's tainted. As we know, every Bible is tainted because people have to translate what was said in the Greek and Hebrew into another language. In our case, it's English. So when you read through the introduction, they're pretty scathing of the Catholic Church. And it gets mentioned a number of times in this introduction. And so it was being produced so that people could obviously read the Bible in English. It wasn't held only to the scholarly priests who could read Latin and had access to all this sort of thing. But when push came to shove, it had to reflect what was in place in the Church of England. And this is where Lucifer comes from. Lucifer is a Catholic concept. And so, you know, in 382 AD, this scripture was translated to use the word Lucifer, and it was wrong. It reflected what the Catholics wanted to reflect, and so it went on through history until, you know, in the 1600s, when they're creating the King James Bible, It's like, well, we can't take Lucifer out because everybody believes in the devil. You know, the power of fear over the people, very powerful as it is today. I mean, if we look at religion in the world and you look at uneducated people, how easily they're influenced all over the world, not just in certain places. It's Christianity, it's you know, Islam, it's all religions, you know, influence the uneducated. It was important to understand that. It also says in there that they didn't slavishly translate the same word the same way every time, which is why you can have grave and hell equally translated, because they were trying to maintain a narrative. They were trying to keep the story flowing rather than burden it down with those pesky words that meant something. So I'm not pretending to know which word it actually means, but it was interesting that when you see something split 50-50, that the translators always had the final say. And there was a group of them, as there is with any Bible translation. There's always peer review and things like that. But here they decided to stick with Lucifer because that's what they had always known, not necessarily because it was right. Why do I say this? Well, because, you know, I've got to have something controversial to talk about. No. Why do I say this? Well, I went back and I did another study of Bibles. So I looked at the New International Version. It doesn't mention Lucifer. So what it says for Isaiah 14:12. So in the King James, Isaiah 14:12, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Okay, the NIV: "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." Okay, no mention of Lucifer whatsoever. We go to the Amplified, which obviously has more words. "How have you fallen from heaven, a star of the morning, brackets light bringer, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the ground, you have weakened the nations. King of Babylon," in brackets. Okay, the Good News, as you know, one of my favourite translations. The Reader's Digest is better than the Good News. The bits it's got in there are right. The Good News Bible: "King of Babylon, bright morning star, you have fallen from heaven. In the past you conquered nations, but now you have been thrown to the ground." Actually is the best translation of what is going on, I guess statistical accident, but it's the best translation of what's going on. It's talking about the King of Babylon, what's going to happen, thrown down to the ground, how you were bright, no longer bright. Young's Literal Translation, a very old translation: "How hast thou fallen from the heavens, O shining one, son of the dawn? Thou hast been cut down to earth, O weakener of nations." Okay, now, I went through a lot more Bibles, because online you can do that. You can just line them up and you can check, you know, verse after verse. And the Bibles that grew out of the King James, they keep Lucifer because that was their sort of theological stream. The Bibles that tended to be either in opposition or independently put together, leave it out. So to me, this is such a fundamental and important thing, and yet we have no guidance about what the right answer is. You know, so because I can't speak Greek or Hebrew, I go back as far as I can go, and it says Lucifer because that's what the Catholics believed. If we go before that, it may say something different. But it appears to me that because it appears only one time in the whole Bible, that it's probably not a correct translation. Now, has this got anything to do with salvation? It's got nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is repent, be baptized, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You can test it. It's going to work. That's the great thing about science and the Bible. It's going to work. That's what I love about it. This is a theological discussion, and it's interesting, but it's got nothing to do with salvation. But what people think about the Satan figure, what they think about the devil, what they think about Lucifer, does have a lot to do with salvation. It's popular. It's currency. People like to think that, you know, they're devil worshippers, or, you know, the devil made me do it, or, well, who is this devil that made you do things? Do you really understand who your master is? They don't. It's just their excuse for, you know, having no moral code and doing whatever they like. And that's fine, that's up to them, but it's not salvation. Salvation, very clearly laid out. So just for time, if you were going to make a case for Lucifer being Satan, you know, in the interest of fair and balanced reporting, this is what you would do. You would start off with Isaiah 14 and verse 12, and you would, you know, read it out, and you would say, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" Well, clearly, we know, you know, that it says in Job 1 verse 7, "The Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Okay, and as we learnt on Sunday, Job is where all the Satan action is. Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2. It's a complete dialogue where God and Satan are talking to each other. Satan is an angelic creature who God has a relationship with. He's one of the higher people there. And he clearly comes down to earth and does things. You would then, in fact, let's do this. Let's go to Ezekiel 28, because this is the most commonly used pair chapter with Isaiah 14. Now, I'm jumping around because of time, but I can assure you that if you read the two chapters, if you read Isaiah 14 and if you read Ezekiel 28, you get to understand what's going on. But like I say, it took me a few times to go through and really get it clear in my head, because when I first read it, I thought, I'm reading this wrong. Because I read through it and I thought, that just doesn't make sense. And it doesn't make sense because you've got to break it down into its sections. You've got to study to show yourself approved. Okay, so Ezekiel 28 and verse 2. "Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus says the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Okay, so scholars would say here, this is talking about the Satan creature. This is talking about Lucifer. It's not. It's talking about, in fact, Tyre, the city of Tyre, who at this time were kind of the same as Babylon. They were rich, they were corrupt, and the same kind of deal was going down. But since we're trying to prove the case for Lucifer being Satan, we go down to verse 7. "Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness." So this figure is going to become less bright. The morning star is going to be brought down to earth. That's what the link would be there. But the killer link, the thing that does it, is in verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Can you believe that after saying the serpent was a serpent, there's a direct scripture that points to Eden? I couldn't believe it. I still believe the serpent was a serpent. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering." And it goes on to talk about these things. So, and to finish up the reference here in verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." Okay, so again, that's backing up what's said to be happening with Babylon, that Babylon would be cast to the ground, the brightness would be extinguished, those sorts of things. So, like a lot of scriptures, and I apologise for the nerdiness again of this talk, but I do find it quite interesting because we don't look at this often. We've again, in the Bible, more than one thing can be true. I believe absolutely that Babylon was what's being referred to. I believe here that Tyre is being referred to. Is there a case for the Satan character influencing these people? Absolutely. In the same way that God influences us and we are led of the Spirit, it's entirely possible if this Satan creature was an angel of some sort that he had the similar powers and he influenced these people. Does it say it clearly? No, it doesn't. Has it got anything to do with salvation? No, it doesn't. It's the Old Testament. What happened in the Old Testament, dare I say it, stays in the Old Testament? What happened is that Jesus came to clear us of the law. Jesus came so that he would be the perfect sacrifice. Jesus came so that his death would wipe away our sins, so that we could have a relationship with God. That's what the deal is now. The Acts chapter 2 story is the story. It's the real experience that you can have with God. We've all had it. We know what it's like. We know it's life-changing. And I praise the Lord that as difficult and challenging to understand his word can be, that part is none of those things. That part is yay and amen. Thank you.